I am super happy to be with you this week for these days. I'm also excited to get a chance to work with your ministerial staff, with Pastor Sean and Pastor Aaron and Pastor Jeff. And your director, I would almost want to call her Pastor Marcy, works with the children. And it takes, you know, a ministry team like that to minister to a church with its different limbs as the body of Christ. And so it is an absolute joy to be here with you. We really wish my wife and children could be here this morning, but they are not. We've got a very busy family, and I've been married almost 18 years to Jan. We do have four children, Ronnie, Nathaniel, Eli, and Maddie, 14, 13, 11, and then Maddie will turn 9 tomorrow. She will turn 9. Yeah, a little girl. It's like the bow on the package. We needed that little girl. Things were rough before she showed up. And why I say that, because when things do get rough, she wants to take control of her older brothers. And when she does that, they refer to her as Mama Junior. That's her name. That's her nickname, Mama Junior. So that's what they say when they're really irritated because she's really giving it to them. So thank you, church. Thank you for your prayers and your concern during this time. A real quick introduction as an overarching theme, because I don't want to take too much time from our family time this morning. But as we talked about in Sunday school, there is something going on. We have diluted in the United States a very important key emphasis in Christianity, and that is our understanding of grace. We have diluted it down. And what I'm saying is this: we have made it something that is almost expected. If we continue to do what we're doing with the doctrine of grace, it's going to end in universalism, where everybody gets in and everybody's okay and nobody's changed. And that's not who you are. And that's not what the scriptures call us to. There is a price. There is a price that was paid. Did we pay that price? No. God the Father, by His will, sent His Son, who was super obedient in the sense that He would come into our world. He incarnated. He came into our world. And did He allow for much praise and sit on a throne while on this earth? Not at all. It cost Him a lot. All the way to death, even death on the cross, Paul says to the Philippians. But it's at that point that by the Holy Spirit, He is raised back to life. He conquers death. It cost Him something. It cost the Father something. And then He offers to us salvation. He ascends and sends His Holy Spirit to us. It cost Him something. There is grace. It is a gift. It is something He said you must seek after. You must knock. It's like a treasure that is placed in the ground. You have to dig it up and seek for it. It cost us. And so I'm offering to you this week to put on yourself the yoke of Christ. That is a price for you and I. We are engaged. We participate in this grace. And so it is costly, is it not? And so from these things you'll hear through our time together this week as we flesh this out a little bit by a little bit now tonight, this evening. Maybe we'll flesh out quite a bit. We'll really delve down into what this means. But today, this morning, while we're together and with families, and I'm so happy to see children with us. Children are important. I think it was Ronald Reagan who made mention that we are one generation away from extinction. And is that not true with the church? We must invest. We must pour ourselves into our children because we're one generation away from extinction. And that's also true with speaking to others, adults, about Jesus Christ as well. And we have to understand in a spiritual way we are one generation away from extinction. All right? If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians somewhat closely this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And then you see this odd title that we have this morning. The top five list. This is my top five list. It couldn't be yours. My top five list of the way children respond to their parents when they are confronted. I think it has a message, though, in here for each and every one of us. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Let's begin. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, he's turning here, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I enjoy parenting. I enjoy being a parent. I think I was meant to be a dad. I enjoy it. When my wife and I met in Bible college, we would often talk about our future family that we would have. Boy, it's tough. Being a parent is tough. Now, my two older kids are now, Ronnie's a freshman in school, and Nathaniel's in eighth grade, so we're kind of there at the upper edge where I have a whole new set of irritations as a parent. The younger two, Maddie's in third grade, and Eli's in fifth grade, and so they're still doing some things we've had to deal with over the past few years. And I get tired as a parent of saying the same thing or running into the same situations. And it happens over and over, and you get exhausted as a parent. I think you do. I do. Maybe you don't. I get exhausted. And through the years, as I've thought about my children, the things that irritate me most, I began to make a list. I would like to share this list with you today. Now, I had a hard time, but I narrowed it down to five. This is my top five list of responses my children give to me. These might not be yours. My children give to me, all right? So I'm going to ascend here, my fifth being the lowest. I had to narrow it down, my fifth being the lowest, but nevertheless, it is important. So my number five on my list, as the things that absolutely irritate me, the responses of my children to me when they are confronted is, first of all, number five, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Who left the light on? I didn't do it. It's funny, you just walked out of the room. Who tracked in? I didn't do it. You didn't do it. That irritates me. Especially when I've watched things happen. I want them to learn to confess, and they didn't do it. Maybe you don't deal with that. Number four. I think we have some issues mentally here. Maybe it's just my children, but I forgot. Oh, yeah, so you've had this one. Did you brush your teeth like I told you to? Oh, I forgot. Did you make your bed like we do every single morning? Oh, I forgot. That irritates me. And then I, you know, as a new father, you know, the first one's growing up, I think, oh my word, there's something wrong with my kid. They're mentally wrong. Until now that they're in middle school and then start, and I realize, man, it gets worse. Because it's this. Huh? I can have a full conversation. They're looking at me, but I think they're looking through me. Huh? That bothers me. But nevertheless, when they're younger, it's, I forgot. Number three, I didn't hear you. So along with the brain issue is something with the hearing. I didn't hear you. I told you to clean your room. Oh, I didn't hear you. I told you to take your plate and take it to the kitchen. I didn't hear you. That's funny. You were the only one in the room. Maybe you don't deal with that. I don't know. Number two. And I had a lot of trouble with number two and number one because they were battling for first place. But nevertheless, for our purpose this morning, number two on my list, I don't know. I hate that. Now, mama's educated, daddy's educated, and I've got four children who don't know things. Unbelievable what they don't know. Who made this mess? I don't know. They could be stuffing the end of a chocolate chip cookie in their mouth, and you're looking at the wall and a brown fingerprint, and you said, who, and you look at them as they're pushing that last morsel in, who put the chocolate finger mark on the wall? I don't know. How do you not know? And number one, my number one complaint, at least my complaint as a parent, as I've confronted my children, is this, and it might not be yours. Nobody. Nobody did it. We've got four children, and nobody does a lot of things around our house. Who tracked mud in the house? Nobody. Are you kidding me? Nobody. I was so convinced. I mean, I think as parents, I think we get to that place where we almost go crazy, that they said it so often, and I saw tracks, or I saw this or that, and nobody, I realized, I'm not thinking correctly. We have a fifth child, and his name is Nobody. I was so utterly convinced that nobody was doing these things, and my precious children couldn't have done it because they keep accusing Nobody of doing it, that it this person, Nobody, it's his name, and I started searching for Nobody. I almost found Nobody. I narrowed him down where he stays at night. He stayed in the closet of my boy's room because Nobody always has a mess there. It's Nobody's mess. It's Nobody's clothes. They're piled up in the closet. Nobody does that. And I had it narrowed down, and I thought I caught him one time. I was so close, but Nobody. That's my top five list. It's so frustrating as a parent, and you're trying to lead them into maturity, and at times you think, I'm going over them saying the same things, and they're responding the same way. It's exhausting. Is it not? You know something? God is my Father. Is he your Father this morning? I hope so. Paul here is the father of the churches of Ephesus. There is something spiritually going on in the life of the church of Ephesus. So much so that he as a father is trying to draw them from immaturity to maturity. Spiritually speaking, he's trying to draw them into a deeper life. And as we would, if we could read this little letter, we would see that Paul is speaking to this church as a way to grow up. I'm tired of hearing the same excuses. I'm tired of dealing with the same thing. You ever get tired as a parent or as a grandparent? He says, this is exhausting. I'm doing the same thing over and over. And he's saying to the church, and the way that they are to grow up, look, God has given you gifts. He has given you a particular gift, and I want you now to be responsible and use it for the growing of the church and to help one another so that the church of Jesus Christ may grow up and act mature. Why is this so important? He tells us in those few little verses we read, the reason it is so important, so that you are not deceived. Our churches across America, churches in my conference, in my denomination as well, are being deceived by poor teaching, poor doctrine. It's affecting the next generation because everyone is tired and they're sloppy with their theology. They're sloppy with their lives and their understanding of who God is. And so it's so much easier to make blanket statements about the grace of God in their life. And their life is not changed. They can talk about, oh, Jesus has saved me. His grace is all free. I don't have to do anything else. And so our lives look like the lives of secular people. And the only thing we can do is claim grace. Oh, it's all grace. It's okay. It's covered under the grace. And we look just like the world. Is it me or is something twisted here? And Paul is dealing with this very same issue. And he says, grow up and grow in this truth of love. This is how you grow up. Costly grace means that we have a responsibility. It's to the grace of God that he has given to us. And we have a responsibility now. How shall we live? God's grace demands a change in our life. That we do not do it through our works, but that we open our hearts and our minds to him and let him do it in us. I want you to consider for a moment these things that irritate me about my children, but I can't help but I reflect upon my own life. And as I do, I have considered the church, and I've run these through the church. Imagine church, as you and I are growing in Christ, we are children of God, and we say, I didn't do it. Who's spreading rumors in the church? I didn't do it. Who's introducing themselves to the visitors this morning? I didn't do it. Who signed up to teach Sunday school? I didn't do it. Notice this verse, verse 13, if you still have your Bibles open, this little phrase, unity of the faith. The text reads, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity of the faith. Paul is looking at his church like you and I look at our families and we say we have to get along. We must have unity. There is a value within our family that we must hold to. And we say this is how we're going to live in our families. And this is what we need to say to our church. We must have unity of faith. Willard Taylor said something very strong and very, very profound. He said this, "The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God constitutes the means of maturing." Did you catch that? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, so to know the Son of God, Jesus Christ, constitutes the means of maturing. But then he goes on to say this, "Unity is a gift of the Spirit, but faith and knowledge are required to receive it." May unpack that for a moment. That is powerful. Unity is a gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who he's saying. But faith and knowledge, here's the costly part. There's a grace that is involved in that statement. We do have a gift. We do have the presence of the Holy Spirit who wants to indwell our life, but it costs us something. What does it cost us? Faith and knowledge to receive it. Required. And I can't help but think of what Paul wrote to the Romans in 12:3 when he said that each of us are given a measure of faith. We are assigned a measure of faith. Okay, so I've got faith. Put it to work. Do something with it. What about the ministries of the church? What about the giftedness he has given to you? Do something with it. Here's what the church is doing. We talk about grace in a way that we receive a blessing and we just live on it. We receive a blessing, folks, that we might bless somebody else. He wants to work through our lives. And so oftentimes we sit and we soak it up of all the good things of God. That is the free grace that our world is talking about. It cost us something to win. Now we bless another, right? And so when I respond to God with, I didn't do it, it reveals a lack of responsibility in my spiritual life. Number four, I forgot. What do you mean we can't do it? It's part of our vision statement. Oh, I forgot. You ever forget the vision statement? Have you been reading your Bible and praying? Oh, I forgot. Look at verse 12 for a moment with me. Verse 12, I love this phrase, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Continue reading, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's an interesting word here. In my version, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, this word equip. Forgive me for giving you the Greek word. You don't really need that. That's just sometimes the way us pointy-headed people talk. And you need to hear it maybe. Katartismos. You're like, oh, great, thank you. I needed that. I'm spiritually better than I was just a moment ago. You didn't need that, except for this. It's a medical term. Excuse me? I look at this verse again, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's a medical term, something, let's fill in the blank, so medical term, the saints of the work of ministry. This makes no sense, except for this medical term means to set the bone. It's in reference to one who has had a broken bone, and not simply a broken bone that it may be slightly off a little bit. Maybe I have somebody in the medical field here who knows a little bit about that. Or maybe you have had a broken bone when you needed it a cast put on it. What on earth is he talking about? He's talking about the church. And we're talking about people who are not unified, and he's trying to get them unified. And he says that we have been given this gift, we have a responsibility in people's lives, and we are to set the bone, we are to support, we are to give a way of a means of training, of discipleship. And this is a great word for discipleship. If I'm setting the bone, I'm allowing it to be in place, and I'm allowing it to grow and take the time it needs to grow. Right? And so we can replace this word with discipleship. We can replace this word with to train. So I disciple the saints for the work of ministry. I train the saints. What is the church? One of the things we can say the church is a training center that others may come to Christ. It's a training center. It's like a hospital. It sets the bone so growth may take place. And we have to be very strict. Is a cast not restricting? Keeps you from moving so that there's growth. And it can be strong. And that bone can then do what it was intended to do. Is that not what God's calling you and I to? Grace, the way the world's talking about it nowadays, means you just received it. Costly grace says, I'm allowing myself to be trained, to be discipled. Costly grace also says after that, then I'm going to train somebody else. And I'm going to teach somebody else. Intentionally, not accidentally. And that is what he's saying here. I love 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4. A little test here. You tell me how many generations you hear in these couple verses. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul speaking, to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Yeah, and all the church said, huh? Now, how many generations do you hear? I, Paul, one more. We've got somebody working on homework over here. I'm going to focus on her for a moment. No, Paul speaking to Timothy, entrust to faithful people who will train others also. Four generations in those short two verses. Timothy's job is to train the next generation. Folks, this is the church. And by the way, look and research where Timothy was ministering. We must set the bone. We must train. We must disciple. But until we allow the ministry team here to work in our lives and to pour in our lives, not for the purpose of just enjoying the time for the next 4 years, but till we get that kind of training so we can turn around and we can train others, the church will shrink. The church will dry up and it will die. And how many churches do we see across America shriveling up and dying on the vine? And as a conference superintendent, it aggravates me. As I'm looking at shrinking churches who no longer have people who no longer want to be trained and no longer want to invest their life into another, and they say, it's going to be the job of this pastor. Ouch. That's hard. Church is hard. But this church has been placed in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, for a purpose. It is a beacon of light to this community. Don't let it go to waste. God spoke to the forefathers of this church for which we have the opportunity to set on these grounds. He poured a vision into them. He said, you will start something that's to last. So how's it going? I forgot means it is not important to remember. If we lose our memory, it all goes away. Every wind of doctrine can change this church. Don't let it happen. Do not let it happen. Allow yourself to be trained. Allow yourself to say, yes, I will invest into another person for the next generation. Number three, I didn't hear you. The church announcement said, we need some help next week. I didn't hear you. The Bible shows that simply being a good person doesn't mean you get into heaven. Huh? I didn't hear you. Verse 14. There's a little phrase here. Tossed to and fro, again from my version. Tossed to and fro, so that we may no longer be children. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the teaching, the theology, the dogma, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What an odd little phrase. And this word, you don't need the Greek word, but that Greek word that's behind this, and we try to translate, it literally means to be swung around. And the way we understand the way Paul is using this, it means swung around in a deceitful way, in cunning, in cheating, in a craftiness to swing somebody around. You know what? I get tired of political correctness, so if you're into political correctness, sorry, I hope I'm not offensive. But I look at playgrounds. Whatever happened to the merry-go-round? Whatever happened to that thing, a big steel disc? What could possibly go wrong with a big steel disc and kids? I don't know. But let's say we could do an experiment this morning, and you tell me what might happen. All right, we go and we find a merry-go-round. Remember the squeaky of them and the steel, you know, rolling around. And we divide our children here in the church, the sanctuary, and we divide the boys and we divide the girls. And we're going to do an observation. You're going to write down observations. And we get those boys, and we put them on the merry-go-round. And in today's society, they probably have to wear helmets and elbow pads, but we're not going to do that. And so we put them on the merry-go-round and say, "Go at it," and we observe them. What do you think we would observe? Let's get some Scribner kids on that thing. What do you think is going to happen? You get some boys on a merry-go-round. Yeah, that's right. Somebody's going to say, "How fast can we get this thing going?" Or, "How long can I stay in the middle before I fall off?" Or, who's the last one to hang on, right? I mean, we're watching boys. I mean, it's on. We've all done it. And we're going in here. Us guys know, we hang on. I mean, your feet could come off the ground, which is really cool. It's only, we get it going pretty good. And you get flung off. You get tossed right off. Which is the word being used. Now, if we had the girls on there, they'd probably get it going nice and slow and probably be singing a song. All right? You know, and it'd be a real nice time. But not us guys. But that's the word that's being used here. It is a word to be tossed off. I watched my kids do this to some other kids. See how fast they go. And the kids are flying off. Toddlers are flying off, hitting the ground and stuff. And they brush themselves off. And those kind of things. But here in the Bible, he's warning us that we need to stay true to him. We need to grow up because as children, we can be tossed to and fro, he said, like in the waves. This word means just thrown off by momentum. This church needs to be unified, Paul's telling Ephesus. And that is the message for you and I today. We must stay unified for the gospel's sake and for Jesus' sake. And do not allow this throwing off, if you will. We must stay unified. And how are we going to stay unified? By growing up. He said, you cannot continue to act like children. Grow up. Allow yourself to be trained. Train others. I didn't hear you. It's the difference between hearing and listening. Right, parents? Yeah, I'm hearing you, but I'm not listening. It means it's not important to me. It means it has no value. One of the things Jan and I always have done in marriage counseling, especially pre-marriage counseling, is make that family, that husband and that wife, state what their value is. I make them state their value. So to be a Smith means such and such. They had to give a list. They had to together come up, what's our value? Because I'm thinking like a professor. It's like this is the description of the class. And then they had to come up with objectives. How are we going to meet that value? How's your family? What does it mean to be a Smith? What does it mean to be an Atkins? What does it mean to be, and you put your name there? How are we going to get there? Let's take it a step further. What does it mean that you are a member of Elizabeth City Evangelical Methodist Church? And how are you going to get there, church? How is this church going to affect this community? How is this church going to affect this state? How can this church, let me ask, can this church affect the world? Can this church do that? With the missionaries that come through here, with the right doctrine of understanding of grace, with the right understanding of desire for holiness and salvation, can this church affect the world? I can't answer that for you.
Where's your values? How are you going to get there? It's one thing to have a value in a statement. It's quite another thing to do the hard work. That's the costly part. The costly part of grace. I'm willing to do what it takes to get there and accomplish the goal. Who are we as Elizabeth City Evangelical Methodist Church? I didn't hear you. Secondly, I don't know. What does the Bible say about salvation? I don't know. What does the Bible say about end times? I don't know. What does the Bible say about government? I don't know. Does it say something about government? What does the Bible say about marriage? I don't know. Verse 13 again, this phrase, knowledge of the Son of God. I love this word knowledge. There's a little Greek word there. This is not an intellectual knowledge that he is speaking of. This is a relational knowledge. This is a knowledge that says, I know someone. Not that I've met them, I've seen them online, I've befriended them, and I've never really met them face to face. This is a different kind of a knowledge. It's not intellectual. It's not academic. It's a personal relationship. I have insight. I have discernment. I know this person. I have met them. I've been around them. I've lived with them. I know this one. This is the knowledge he's talking about. If we are going to grow up, we have to have knowledge of the Son of God, meaning I have had to have an experience with Jesus Christ, meaning I know him. He lives in me and I live in him, to use John's gospel. I have an experience. I came to a place where I've asked not only for forgiveness, I have repented of my sin. We said this morning in the Sunday school room class, that grace, the way it's being taught throughout the world, is for preaching forgiveness without repentance. Costly grace includes repentance, which literally means I'm walking down life's way, or I'm doing a certain behavior, or however I'm living, and I repent. I stop where I'm at, and I turn and I go the other way. I've changed my life because he has done something first for me. This is my response. This is not me first deciding things need to change and then God answering. That is paganism. God has so spoken into my life. His Holy Spirit is speaking, convicting my heart, convicting my mind. Even though those people I work with say it's okay, everybody does it, I realize I hear the Holy Spirit. I said things must change, and I allow him to change me, and I repent, and I don't go back. That's what we're talking about. That's what we need, that kind of experience. Folks, your church does not offer religiosity to the world. It offers a person in Jesus Christ. A relationship that you may know the Son of God. You may know the Father because of the Son of God. All this made possible by the Holy Spirit, who wants to indwell in our hearts, speak to our hearts and our minds, guide us, convict us. I pray for conviction. I pastored a church, a very liberal church. They would say, you preach negative. And I said, what are you talking about? All this sin talk and being convicted. I want to be convicted. There has to be more. He didn't simply just do something for me. I mean, God, and let me go and I live like the world. He wants to do something in me as well, in my heart. Pastor Aaron prayed that prayer a few moments ago. Change our hearts. That they're not rock hard. I'm not doing my will, my agenda, and my thing. God, I want your will. How do I do that, God? And we begin to open up our life. That's what we're talking about. It cost us something. I'm willing to die to myself, which Paul says in the book of Romans. And that's the sign of baptism. I die with Christ, and I rise again. It's costly. When I say I don't know, it means I'm not engaged and I'm not interested. And finally, nobody did it. Who is leading discipleship group? Nobody. Who is leading devotions in your home? Nobody. Who will fill the position that the church needs? Nobody. Who is winning people to Jesus Christ? Nobody.
I like these two little words in verse 13. We all.
We all. You know that's an important word here? Two words here in verse 13. We all.
Until we all attain to the unity and the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. We all. The body of Christ, Paul is saying, must be unified. You are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is your head and the Holy Spirit within your heart as a congregation. And he's calling you to something more. He's calling not one of you and not two of you. He's calling you all. We all must be moving in the same direction. The church, all of its members must be guided and going in the same direction for the same purpose. We all. The body of Christ must be unified. It must be mature. It must grow up, is the phrase that's using. When we say nobody did it, it means I have a disjointed body. I was playing basketball one time, and I jumped, because I could really jump high. Came down wrong, my knee popped out of joint. Anyone ever have something like that happen? Wow, that right back there. That hurts, especially when it goes back in. And the swelling that occurs, I couldn't walk. It affected my whole body. It swelled up. An MRI and all those kind of things. Hear verses 15 and 16 again. So that this body, Elizabeth City EMC, is not disjointed, that is unified. Rather, and let it internalize into the life of this church. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. There's that word again, equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This community will know you by your love and truth. Now be careful. Not like many churches across this country are saying, all you got to do is preach love. Just God loves, God loves. Well, he's going to judge too. Let me ask you, church, how do you respond when God confronts you? Pastor Jeff is coming to conclude our service time together. As we do, we have to ask the question at a couple different levels. We have to ask the question in my own life. How do I respond to God when he's confronting me? Do we give the same excuses our children have given to us? I don't know. Nobody did it. I forgot. What about at the church level? Every member, every one of you who is sitting here today are important to the life of this church and for the future of people who do not yet know Christ, who have not yet been freed from sin that binds them, from habits that are hurtful and will keep them from heaven. I ask you at the level of the church. When you're confronted at the level of the church, how do you respond? I have to ask myself the same question, even as a leader, so that I don't become arrogant. Is it my agenda? Is it Ron's agenda? When I respond a certain way, is it Ron or is it God? How do you respond? Pastor Sean's coming to conclude here. Let these questions soak in for this moment. Pastor Sean.